Please take your Bible then and turn with me to Matthew, the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 4, verses 1 through 11, reading from God's holy word. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him up into the holy city. He set him on a pinnacle of the temple. And he said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." Jesus said to them, "It is written, again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. Dear Heavenly Father, this is your holy word, and I pray now that your Spirit of truth would guide us into the truth, illumine our minds, give us a spiritual understanding, convict us of these truths, and may we walk in its light, dear Heavenly Father, as each of us face temptation in our daily lives. Pray, dear Heavenly Father, give us wisdom on how to overcome it and deal with it through your Spirit. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Peter 5, 8 and 9 says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished by your brethren who are in the world." Satan, our enemy, has a threefold attack against believers. Threefold attack. One is physical, one is intellectual, and one is moral. The physical, the intellectual, and the moral. The physical is persecution. There are many of you here who have gone through persecution in your lives. The devil is an originator of that. Secondly, intellectual. That's false teachers. There are false teachers all over this land that are in professing churches. They are in pulpits even this day right now, supposedly speaking God's truth, but mixing truth with error. And thirdly, there is the moral. That is the temptation to sin. And that is what we are dealing here in this text. And first of all, I think we need to have a little understanding of what temptation means. Temptation, the Greek, is parasmos. And that means to test or prove with no negative connotation. To test or prove with no negative connotation. Now, there are many people who believe that if you're tempted, it's sin. That is false. The temptation in itself is not sin. If you pass the test, you do not yield to the temptation, that is righteousness. If you fail the temptation, you yield to it, that is sin. Then the devil wins. That's the distinction there. And as Charles Spurgeon once said, there is no greater danger in life than to experience no temptation. No temptation. If you are experiencing no temptation today, you better examine yourself whether you are even in the faith. There's an old saying, "Let sleeping dogs lie." Spurgeon says the devil never kicks a dead horse. The devil never kicks a dead horse. Why should you tempt anybody when he's already a dead horse, when he's already one of yours, when he's already in Satan's fold? Temptation is something that all of us deal with, but we need to deal with it biblically and in the strength of God's Spirit. Luther once said, "I cannot keep the birds from flying over my head, but I can keep them from nesting in my hair." And that's the same thing that you and I need to realize. The temptations are there in life, but it's how you deal with them. and those of us who say, well, you know, I'm already toying with the temptation. You're lingering at that temptation. Then, as J. Gresham Machen says, you in essence have already yielded to it. And remember, Jesus Christ in this temptation in the wilderness, when he resisted temptation, as C.S. Lewis says, nobody knows the fullness of the resistance to temptation as that person who actually resists it. And Jesus Christ resisted every temptation to the full without sin. He did not yield to it. He did not sin. And he is the only one who has ever done that in life. And he's the one, because of that, who knows the full onslaught of the devil, who knows the full weight of that temptation and what it takes to resist it. I just pray in our study today, too, that we realize that we do not charge God with sin when temptation comes into our lives. As it says in James 1:13 through 15, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempts he any man. But every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own desires and enticed. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. So I pray that you and I then would realize that temptation is something we deal with every day, and we need to deal with it even as Jesus, our model, dealt with it in resisting the tempter, Satan. So we pray that God's Spirit would direct us in our study today. The first temptation, you can follow along in the outline in your bulletin. Why temptation? The first point is the physical temptation. The physical. We could say the material temptation. Verses 1 through 4. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Notice it says then. It's a concept of immediacy here. It immediately follows after the baptism of Jesus in Matthew 3:13 through 17 that concludes with God saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Now beware of this. In those silent years, what they call that first 30 years of Jesus' life, the devil tempted him all the time. The devil tempted Jesus every day of his life. And Jesus was victorious every day. He resisted the devil for 30 years. And as we go through this temptation in the wilderness, there's an additional 40 days before Satan comes to him and tempts him, that Jesus victorious over him and resisted. So there's all of that background of victory of Jesus over Satan. And notice here in the text, it says, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness. This is divine initiative. This is divine initiative. Jesus is embarking now on his public ministry, his 3.5 years of public ministry. And as G. Campbell Morgan says in his book, The Crises of Christ, this is listed as the third crisis after Jesus' birth, after his baptism, now the temptation. But it's initiated by the Spirit. This is in Mark 1, 12 and 13, and also in Luke 4, 1 through 13. And Luke says he's full of the Spirit. He's full of the Spirit and he's led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Think of the contrast here. The parallel of this is with the temptation to the first Adam in Genesis 3. And here we have the temptation with the last Adam. In 1 Corinthians 15:45, it calls Jesus the last Adam. He's not the second Adam. That's a misnomer. Scripture calls him the last Adam. What's the difference between the two? Well, there's a big contrast here because a wilderness is a time of testing. Metaphorically, it means a time of trial and testing. Literally, Jesus was out in a desert. It doesn't necessarily mean a desert. It can also mean a forest, as it was with David. Remember, he was in the wilderness of Maon, it says in 2 Samuel, when he was fleeing from Saul, King Saul. And that's a forest area, and David used that as his stronghold. That was a wilderness. But it's a period of testing and trial. And here sits Jesus out in the desert where there's physical starvation there. There's nothing to eat out there. Contrast with the first Adam. He's in Eden. And he has all of the plenty and God's blessings all around him. And yet he yielded temptation. And the last Adam did not. But God initiates this. He sends Jesus into the wilderness, his son, to be tempted by the devil. And I can imagine that you and I can think of the devil here when he thinks of his history with Jesus. Jesus has 30 years of victory over Satan, plus another 40 days here before he comes to tempt him. And Satan in no way wants to come before Jesus and say, hey, I'm here to do battle with you. No, the essence of this temptation is this is of God's doing. He leads Jesus out of the wilderness, and he forces the hand of Satan. He forces Satan out in the open to show himself, to reveal who he really is and how he operates to you and I, so that you and I are aware of the tempt of the devil and how he operates. Verse 2, and when Jesus had fasted, he'd gone without food then for 40 days, and 40 is also a number of testing and trial. Consider when Israel was in the wilderness. If we say they were in the wilderness 40 years, actually it was 38 years and 6 months. But the Jews rounded to 40. Why? Because that's their number for trial and testing. Jesus fasted the 40 days and 40 nights. Afterward, he was hungry. I circled that word in my Bible, afterward. Jesus wasn't hungry there during the 40 days. He wasn't even aware of his hunger. Why? Because Jesus put the spiritual before the material or the physical. He was led by the Spirit. He was full of the Spirit. He was communing with the Father. He put the spiritual before the physical. And so he fasted 40 days, and he was so emphasizing the spiritual that, oh, after 40 days, I'm hungry. I'm hungry. Now remember, hunger is something connected with you and I as human beings. And hunger is natural. Our need of food, natural. Our cells are dying all the time. They need to be replenished. You have new cells. We need food. Hunger in itself is right. There's nothing sinful about being hungry. So Jesus became hungry here. Verse 3, now when the tempter came to him, he said, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. Now I've circled the if in my Bible. This is not some conditional thing where Satan comes to Jesus, you know, if you really are the Son of God, now I don't know if you are or you're not here, but if you are, then do this. No, Satan knew who Jesus was. There was no doubt in his mind whatsoever. So what you want to do here is translate this word in the Greek here. It's not if. Write in your Bible, since. Since you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. James 2:19, you believe that there's one God, you do well. The devils also believe and tremble. You see, all of those fallen angels and that, they know who Jesus is already. They know who he is and they tremble. And that's the same thing with Satan. Satan knows who Jesus is. He's the Son of God. And he knew that through the 30 years. He knew that through the 40 days up until this. There was no doubt in his mind. And Jesus, you see here, is forcing his hand, forcing Satan to come out in the open here, face to face. And so what's the first temptation? He says, since you are the Son of God, there's no doubt in my mind, so then why don't you command that these stones become bread? Hey, you're hungry. You're hungry. You are the God-man. You're the Son of God, but you are also man. And because you're man, you hunger. And listen, hunger's right. There's nothing sinful about being hungry. And so you're the Son of God. You have all the privileges of the Son of God. All you've got to do is speak, and there'll be food here. Feed yourself. Now, on the surface, that seems right. Why wouldn't you, Jesus, just go ahead and do that? Why didn't he do that? Was because, you see, the test here that Satan was presenting to Jesus, the object of it was this. He's testing Jesus' loyalty to the will of God. He's testing Jesus' loyalty to the will of God. And being hungry was part of the will of God. So to satisfy his hunger, to do a legitimate thing would be to do it in an illegitimate way. To do it contrary to the will of God, to violate the will of God. Now just think of Jesus, John 4:34. He says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. That's Jesus' verse of contentment. He lived to do the will of his Father. John 8, 29, the Father who sent me is with me. He's not left me alone. I do always those things that please him. So what's the law of life for you and I? Matthew 12, 50, Jesus says, who's my father, my mother, my brothers, my sisters? Who then are people that identify with me? Who are my people? My people are one those who do the will of God. You see, it's not enough for you and I to know what the Bible says. You and I have to do it. And in the doing of it, we give evidence then that we identify with Jesus, that we are Jesus' people. James 1:22, you be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. James 4:17, therefore to him that knoweth to do the will of God and doeth not, to him it's sin. If you know the will of God, you know what God's word said, and you don't do it, it's sin. You're no better than the unbeliever who doesn't even know the word of God. See? Verse 4. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Where does Satan put the emphasis? The Satan puts the emphasis on you and I being animals. No better than animals. He's got a low estimation of a human being. We're no better than the animals. All we live to do is satisfy the material. All we do is live to satisfy our appetites. You, Satan is one that says, you know, you want wealth, you want this, you want that, I'll give it to you. But you got to give me allegiance. You got to worship me. Satan puts all the emphasis on the material, all the emphasis on the physical, the appetites, the desires we have, the lusts that we have. Lusts of the flesh, lusts of the eyes, the pride of life, like it says in 1 John 2:16. But you and I need to remember 1 John 2:17, the world passes away in the lust thereof, but he who does the will of God abides forever. You see, all of that is just a temporary thing. Nothing permanent at all connected with it. Man, and notice that I circled that in my Bible, verse 4. That's where Jesus puts the emphasis. Jesus is going to deal with Satan and overcome Satan as representative man. He's not going to do it in his deity as the Son of God. He's going to do it as representative man who is filled by the Spirit, led by the Spirit. So Jesus then is a living example model for you and I on how to deal with Satan and temptation. Jesus is going to do so as representative man. And he quotes Deuteronomy 8:3. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Jesus says the importance in life is the spiritual, not the physical. If you and I were to be hungry and to never feed our hunger and to die of hunger, but yet you and I were in Jesus, you see, the spiritual says you and I will live forever to be with Jesus. Far greater than satisfying the hunger. So where do we put the emphasis in our lives? Do we put it on the physical, the exterior, the temporary? Or do we put it on the eternal? Do we put it on the spiritual being greater than the physical? Why temptation? That's the first point. The physical temptation. The second point, verses 5 through 7, the pride temptation. The pride temptation. This is the spiritual now. Jesus defeated Satan in the physical realm. He did not violate his loyalty to the will of God. And so what does Satan do? Okay, Jesus, I'll agree with you. Let's look at the spiritual then. So now he attacks him from the spiritual. And he wants Jesus to emphasize here a pride. A pride. A complete anti-God state of mind, as C.S. Lewis defines it in Mere Christianity. Verse 5. Then the devil took him up into a holy city, set him on a pinnacle of the temple. Now, of all places, you want to tempt Jesus as far as the the spiritual, where do you take him? Well, you take a Jew to the temple. Just think of all the associations they have and all the memories and history of their people and God's dealings with his people that centered around the temple and the festivals at the temple and the gatherings of Israel in the temple. Just think of you and I who have been in the church for a long time, and think of all the positive associations we have with being gathered together with God's people in God's place and all the good things that we've experienced. That's where Satan, you see, takes Jesus. And so what he says is, verse 5, set yourself up then on the pinnacle of the temple. Now here's another place here where you might want to say and use a different translation that's better. Right above pinnacle, wing of the temple. Wing of the temple. Because there's no pinnacle or peak on the temple like you and I would consider a church with a steeple. There's no pinnacle. But there is a wing on the temple. And the wing that's referred to here is Herod's portico. It's on the southeast corner of the temple. The temple was on 32 and a half acres. And on that 32 and a half acres then, on the southeast wing, was a long portico that was Herod's. And if you went on the far southeast corner of that and you stood there, you would get a grand sight. It would just take your breath away. You'd see all of the city, and you'd see all of the splendor of the Mount of Olives and all that, but you'd also look down into the Kidron Valley and the Kidron River. And remember, Kidron means black, and that's where all the blood from the sacrifices would flow. And you'd stand there and you'd look down, and it was over 50-foot drop. Over 450 feet straight down, it would take your breath away. Now consider this. Tradition has it that Simon Magus in Acts chapter 8, you remember that sorcerer who was baptized and said he believed in Jesus, but he wanted to have the filling of the Spirit and he was willing to pay for it. And Peter told him, basically, you go to hell with that belief. Well, tradition has it that Simon Magus went to that southeast corner of the temple and threw himself down from there, thinking that God would save him. And of course, no such thing happened. He splattered. He died. Satan takes Jesus there, and he says, okay, Jesus, you stand here in the pinnacle of the temple, and now verse 6, he repeats it again. If you are the Son of God, since you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. Cast yourself down. Cast yourself down. What Satan is doing here is telling Jesus, the test here is what? He wants to prove his trust in God, his confidence in God the Father. Hey, God the Father, then, you're in his will, you're walking in his will. What's the basis, what's the foundation for your walking in the will of God? Your foundation, your basis for walking in the will of God is that you trust God. You have confidence in God. What he says, he will do. He has all power. He'll do everything that he says. He has the power to carry through on what he said. You trust him. Well, Satan now is going to put that to the test to Jesus. He's going to tempt him. So he says to Jesus, verse 6, throw yourself down if you're the Son of God. And he, now he quotes Scripture. Satan knows Scripture. He has Scripture memorized. What does he do? He quotes Psalm 91, 11 and 12. He shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. So he's telling Jesus, listen, you want to prove that trust? Do something extraordinary. Let's take a real risk. Just, it'd be like you and I, Satan coming to you and I saying, hey, if you're a real follower of Jesus, let's go to Arizona to the Grand Canyon. And you stand out there on the edge. You step outside in front of that rail, and you stand on the edge. Throw yourself down. You know, and it says right there in Scripture that God's going to hold you up. His angels will keep you. They'll preserve you. You see, that really what it was doing is you don't prove God's trust. You don't prove God's faithfulness by doing something like that. What you are evidencing, if Jesus would have yielded that temptation, is what? He would have been evidencing his lack of confidence in his Father, the lack of trust in God, by putting him to that kind of a test. And you and I need to be aware of that also. We could have a tendency to say, well, God, if this is your will, then we could pray, then do this. Do this. You see, give me this fleece, like Gideon in Judges chapter 6. Show me this. Do something extraordinary so that I notice you. And really, by asking God to do that, what we are showing is a lack of confidence in Him, a lack of trust in Him, a lack of waiting on Him, placing our faith in Him, and waiting on Him to do things according to His will and His timetable. And what Satan is doing here by quoting Psalm 91, 11, and 12 is he is taking a scripture that has to do with trusting God and twisting that scripture to use it as a scripture to test God. And you see, this is what all the cults do. This is what all the Mormons do, Jehovah Witnesses, all of these cults that are out there today. They do the same thing. Every one of them says, "It is written. It is written." They're quoting God's word, but what they're doing is taking God's word out of context. A text without a context is a pretext. They're using scripture, they're twisting it to say anything they want to say at all. That's true of every cult, every heresy that's ever been. So we must be aware of that. We have to know the whole counsel of God, all of scripture. And we don't pit one scripture against another. We know that scripture then is complete. It doesn't contradict itself. It's truth. It's from God. But we have to know the scripture. See? So what does Jesus do? Verse 7, Jesus' answer is the same. He says, "It is written again." He says again. Jesus goes right back to the word of God, because that's where you know the word of God, the will of God. That's where you know the truth of God, and what God says is His revelation. It's final. God said it, that settled it. So He says He goes back there again. And now He quotes Deuteronomy 6:16. It has to do with trust. And He says, "You shall not tempt the Lord your God." You see, Jesus puts the emphasis on Himself again. As representative man, if He would have done something extraordinary like that, it would have been outside the will of God, and throwing Himself down from the pinnacle would not have evidenced trust in God. It would have evidenced His lack of trust and lack of confidence in God. Why temptation? We looked at the physical temptation. We looked at the pride temptation, which deals with the spiritual aspect. And now we'll look at the third one, the possession temptation. This is verses 8 through 11. So what does Satan do? He's defeated now in the physical realm. He's defeated in the spiritual realm. So now what Jesus does is, I'm going to attack Jesus' mission. I'm going to attack Jesus' purpose, why Jesus came. So now, verse 8. Again, the devil took Him up on an exceedingly high mountain. Now, we don't know where this is, but we do know one thing. If you look at Psalm 2, when Jesus comes, what does God say? God says in Psalm 2:6, "Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion." You see, when Jesus comes to reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, He's coming to Mount Zion. He's coming to the Temple Mount. Whereas Satan here, he takes Jesus here now to some other mountain. And it says he showed Him, and Luke says 9:5, this happened all in a moment. Now, this is a mystery. We don't know exactly how this happened, but in a moment, Satan showed Jesus all the kingdoms of the world in their glory. Now, notice, it doesn't put any time frame on it, and it doesn't say known kingdoms. So, in other words, this can be all kingdoms, Media, Babylon, Persia, Nineveh, Assyria, all the kingdoms of the world that were and have been and are and everything else. Satan says, he just showed Jesus all the glory of all of them. It flashed before Him. You know what Satan didn't realize? Jesus saw a lot more than he saw. Because Satan is not omniscient. Jesus is omniscient. So when Satan shows Jesus all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, you can imagine what Jesus sees. He sees a lot more. He sees the whys and the wherefores of these kingdoms and everything else. What is interesting to you and I, we need to realize this. This is something in the studying this that I've never seen before, is the plural here. The plural. Satan showed Jesus the kingdoms of the world. You look around us today. We got kingdoms all over, don't we? Nations all over. And what do we see? At any given time on our globe, there are at least 40 wars going on. At any given time, at least 40 wars going on. And you see, what is it? The kingdom of this world. There's strife. There's sin. There's rebellion against God. There's division. They're always going at each other. And if somebody's got a weapon of warfare someone else doesn't have, there's jealousy. I got to have it. I got to spy it out. I got to do all of these things. And there's wars and conflicts and rumors of wars. And those kingdoms are perishing. They're not permanent. They're not lasting. And you look at Jesus. It says in Revelation 11, 15, what? The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. You see, when Christ comes and sets up his throne, it's going to be kingdom singular. You look at Luke 1:33. Jesus' kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. You look at Daniel 7:13-14, when it talks about the Son of Man coming before the Ancient of Days, and it says to him was given a kingdom, not kingdoms, to him was given a kingdom, and that kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. You see, when the kingdom is righteousness, there is no plurality, it's all unity. And it's like we're getting a preview here when we look at this in the singular, we're getting a preview of the millennial kingdom in Isaiah chapter 11 when the lion shall lie down with the beasts. It's just like it says in Mark 1:12, Jesus was in the wilderness with the beasts. You see, they're the companions of Jesus. Just like a millennial kingdom, there's all that oneness and unity and righteousness. There's not the kingdoms, there's not the division, there's not the temporiness of it. There's the unity, there's the cohesiveness, there's all one in King Jesus. As Jesus rules over all things. What a day that will be. Is that a day we're looking forward to? Remember, we are in Christ, it says in Revelation 1:6-5, that he has made us kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. In 3:21, he says, as I sat down in my Father's kingdom, you also will sit down in the throne of my Father's kingdom. We will reign with him from the throne over the kingdom in righteousness and unity in Christ Jesus. The kingdom of this world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you, he says in verse 9, if you'll fall down and worship me. You and I can say, just think of the worth that Satan put on Jesus. That Satan, at the great cost to him of all the time and all the effort he put in to get all of these kingdoms of the world, and Scripture says he's the ruler of this world. John 14:30, John 16:11, John 12:31. Jesus says in John 14:30, Satan, the ruler of this world, has nothing to do with me. And in 2 Corinthians 4:4, he's called the ruler of this world. In Ephesians 2:2, he's called the prince of the power of the air. But remember, it's only Satan is the king of the ruler of this world by abounding permission from God. God is the ruler of this world. And you read Job 1 and 2 and you understand what I mean. God puts all the limits on Satan, how far he can go. And it's the same thing when he rules this world. He only rules it by abounding permission from God. This is my Father's world. Oh, let me ne'er forget that though the wrong seem oft so strong, God is the ruler yet. This is my Father's world. Why should my heart be sad? The Lord is king. Let the heavens ring. God reigns. Let the earth be glad. You and I need to rest in that. But just think of the worth that he put on Jesus. He was willing to give everything just for one moment when Jesus would bow the knee to him. And yet you and I can say in another respect, he committed the biggest blasphemy against Jesus. Why? Because he said all these kingdoms of the world he would equate with the pure soul of Jesus. And that is pure blasphemy. In fact, what does Jesus say in Matthew 16:26? He says, what should a profit a man if he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul? What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Every one of us here has an eternal soul, and that eternal soul is worth more than all the kingdoms of the world. Pray that not one eternal soul is lost here, that every soul puts their faith in Jesus, so someday they will be with Jesus and reign with Jesus forever and ever. All these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me. Notice he says, just worship me. He says nothing about serve me, just worship me. And Jesus knows that you can't separate worship from service. So in essence, Satan was saying to Jesus, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world if you would just bow the knee to me in one moment and worship me. And really, by not adding, it's typical of Satan. You see, he didn't add there the word service. Because in essence, if Jesus would worship Satan, what does that mean? Jesus would be serving Satan, and Satan would still be the authority then over the kingdoms of the world and over Jesus. You can't separate worship and service. Romans 12:1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, you present your bodies a living sacrifice unto God, which is your spiritual service. The word is latruo in the Greek. It's your spiritual worship. You can't separate the two, worship and service. We ask ourselves, who do we worship? Who do we serve? You can't separate the two. Then verse 10, Jesus said to him, away with you. There's the command. There's the command from Jesus. And you notice in all of this what happens. Satan makes his temptation to Jesus. Jesus makes the reply. And what does Satan do? He's silent. What does that tell you about Jesus' word? Jesus' word of authority. Jesus said it, that settles it. Satan was mum. That tells you he was defeated. He was defeated by Jesus. And Jesus gives the command, get away from me. And what does Satan do? Jesus is greater than Satan. Satan obeys. You think of all of Jesus' dealings in the New Testament with the demons. The demons say, what are you going to do with us, Jesus, before you come? Are you here to torment us before our time? Matthew 8, cast us into the herd of swine. What does Jesus say? Go! Go! The demons go into the swine. They obey him immediately. You see, because Jesus is Lord of Lords and King of Kings. And Jesus said, away with you, and then he said, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. See, worship and service together. And notice, it's God alone. God alone. So I ask you here today, friends, who are you worshiping? Who are you serving? And remember this, Isaiah 42:8, Jesus says, I will not give my glory to another. You cannot worship Christ plus. You cannot say, well, I'm serving Christ plus. No. It's Christ alone. Christ alone you worship. Christ alone you serve. And if that's not true in your life, then you're not saved. Remember the Judaizers in the New Testament. They told the Christians, well, you can believe in Jesus, but just follow the law of Moses too. Follow the sacraments. Follow the feast days. Do this, do that. Be circumcised. Believe in Christ plus circumcision. Believe in Christ. No, there is no Christ plus for salvation. It's Christ alone. And Christ is the only way to the Father. John 14:6. So we worship and serve God alone. Then in verse 7 says, the devil left him. And behold, angels came and ministered to him. Isn't it interesting in God's economy there? The angels are always ready to worship or to come and worship and serve Jesus. But the divine restraint is such that they held him back. Because you see, Jesus confronted Satan alone. And the greatest aloneness of Jesus was what? When he went to the cross for you and I. He went there alone. He died alone for you and I. He shed his blood for you and I for our sins, that we could be saved. And just think, he told the Pilate in that in Matthew 26:53, he says, don't you think that I could call 12 legions of angels from my Father to come and help me? And each legion in the Roman army was 6,000. So Jesus says, don't you think that I could call at least 72,000 angels to come and help me? And they could have. All he had to do was give the word. And he didn't. Why? Because Jesus stayed on that cross to shed his blood for you and I, to save you and I from our sins. Just think of the great cost. And Jesus here is saying, hey, I don't want the kingdoms of the world now. I'm not going to shortcut the plan of God. I'm going to go through the cross. and I'm going to shed my blood for my people's sins. And I'm going to go through all of that pain, the worst death ever conceived by sinful man. I'm going to be crucified and do all of that for the sins of my people. And then, you see, Jesus says, the kingdom of the world will be mine. Looking on to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Hebrews 12:2. Jesus says, I'm willing to go through that cross and all that pain because that's the will of the Father for me and for the good of my people so I can save them from their sins. And then, you see, I will receive the kingdom of the world. All of this that you're promising will be mine, but I will do it on God's timetable, not according to your will, say. And the angels came and ministered to him. And what's interesting, it says in Luke 14, the devil left him for a season. But what is interesting is, the devil may have left him for a season, but the devil was a conquered foe. And Jesus did this in as representative man for you and I to show us. He brought Satan out in the light. He forced him out of the light here so that we know how Satan operates and how then you and I should deal with sin and deal with temptation. And we need to do that twofold, just like Jesus did. How do you and I resist temptation? One is you do it in the Spirit, in the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God. Pray for the Holy Spirit's filling every day, that the Spirit would fill you. And then you see the value of the trial and the temptation is that in the filling of the Spirit, you and I will see the power of the Spirit in our lives then, that will be with us to get us through that temptation. What does it say? 1 Corinthians 10:12-13. Therefore, let any man thinketh he stands, what? Beware lest you fall. There is no temptation you overtaking you, but such as is common to man. God is faithful, will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. And then, arm yourselves what? Ephesians 6:17, you arm yourself with the sword of the Spirit. What is our offensive weapon? Our armor from God, when you read Ephesians 6:10-18, our offensive weapon is the Word of God. It says in Ephesians 6:17, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is what? The Word of God. You and I need to know the Word of God. We need to fill ourselves with the Word of God. Have the Spirit of truth, pray the Spirit of truth would enable us to know the truth so that we can reply to Satan when that temptation comes in our life. It is written. And then in the power of the Holy Spirit, you and I do not yield to that temptation. Why temptation? We've looked at 3 points this morning. Physical temptation, the pride temptation, which is a spiritual, and then the possession temptation, which had to do with the mission of Christ. During the Olympics that were held in Greece in August 2004, the hurdlers started banging the hurdles. They were tripping, they were stumbling, they were falling. And the question was asked, well, why did this happen? These are Olympic athletes. And the television announcer said they looked at the hurdles. They did not look at their goal. They looked at the hurdles. They did not look at their goal. And friends, from the start of the race to the finish in this life, if you and I as hurdlers look only to the goal, the finish line, then we will clear the hurdles of life, the temptations of life. And you and I need to keep our eyes where? On the finish line. We need to keep looking at Jesus. That verse in Hebrews 12:2 says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith. And what that means is that in the Greek there, you look away from everything else. Keep your eyes focused on Jesus at all times. You look to him. And if you and I do that in the strength of the Spirit and in his word, you and I will defeat Satan, the tempter. When Satan tempts and doubts and fears assail, look to the Lamb of God. You in his strength shall over all prevail. Look to the Lamb of God. Look to the Lamb of God. Look to the Lamb of God. For he alone is able to save you. Look to the Lamb of God. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, just thank and praise you for your word. This is a word of truth. This is to be our rule and manual for life. This is to be the law of life for us, how we know the will of God, to want to live in the will of God, how we prevail over the tempter is in the power of the Spirit and by knowing your word of truth. I pray, dear Heavenly Father, that that is desire of each one of us who are here today, that we truly desire each day to be filled with the Spirit, to be led by the Spirit, and that when temptation comes, we'll see the power of the Spirit. And when the tempter comes to tempt us, that we will say, it is written. We will know the word of God, the sword of the Spirit. We will wield the sword and we will stand. And we'll be able to stand because it says in Romans 14:4, he's made to stand because God is able to make him stand. We thank and praise you for that, Heavenly Father. May we live in that. May other people see that in us. And may we then be used as your ambassadors to direct people to Jesus so that they can overcome the temptation and sin in their life and receive the forgiveness of sins. It's only through the shed blood of Jesus, our risen Lord and Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.